Well, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for joining us in the name of Jesus to worship the living God. And it is so good to be together with God's people on the Lord's Day. If you are a visitor or guest, thank you so much for joining us. And I just want to mention this as I want to make sure that we give you every opportunity to connect with this body. If you are a Christian and you're seeking a church family, we have several ways that you can do that. And one of our really important ways is through life groups. We have three life groups that meet during the week, one on tomorrow night, one on Tuesday, and then one on Thursday as well. I hope I got that right. If you would be interested in connecting with a life group or just visiting a life group, sometimes that's a less intimidating way to get to know people in the church. We would love to give you that opportunity. So Elder Josh Strom is over here on my right. He's raising his hand. Elder Chris Graham is at the back, and myself as well. Any one of us would love to give you an opportunity to connect with one of those life groups. And there are many other ways for you to do so. We have an app that you can download, Redemption Bible Church app, on the platforms that will kind of keep you posted on all our weekly activities. And there's also a weekly email that our secretary, Courtney, emails out. Courtney, could you raise your hand? If you're interested in getting on that email list, you can see Courtney after the service, and she can get you on the list, and you can follow our happenings throughout the week. If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14, which is where we're going to be in our time, the rest of our time, praising the Lord this morning. 1 Corinthians 14. What a beautiful line we just heard from our brother. Let them praise the Lord's great and awesome name. Holy is he. So we can continue to do that. I was so blessed by your singing this morning. Thank you for ministering to me and to each other. Let's continue praising the Lord as we get into the Lord's word. When I was 2, a young man who would become one of my favorite Christian singers was having a concert in Oklahoma. I was not there at this time, but this young man would become one of my favorites of all time. This was at the climax of the so-called Jesus movement of the 1970s. And a few years earlier, this talented singer, this piano man, was completely washed up, recovering from an awful drug trip in Southern California. He was trying to find the purpose of his life and failing miserably. Many of you can relate to that before Christ. And this young man was radically saved by Jesus. His name was Keith Green. If you've never heard Keith Green's music, you're in for a treat if you go look him up. He is very different from the music that's played today, but that's okay. It would be good for you to hear some of Keith Green's music. And Keith, I'm told during this season, of which I remember none, that a lot of nonsense was going on in the church and the Christian world. But God was doing a lot of glorious things as well. And Keith was used to playing for hard-living sinners. That was his regular audience when he became a Christian and wanted to get the gospel to them. But this concert was different. This night he sat down to play, not in front of a bunch of stoned, jaded sinners, but at a Christian college with a room full of nice, clean-cut, religious kids. And what did Keith Green do there? Well, he did the same thing that he did in those Southern California bars. He shared Jesus with them and called them to repentance. Religious people need repentance too, brothers and sisters and children. Many were totally broken by Keith Green's message that night. Just cut to the heart, left weeping all around the auditorium and seeking the Lord. Well, in the middle of his concert, Keith did something unusual, something unexpected. He started calling attention to specific sins that he somehow believed were happening in secret at this Christian college that he'd never been to. Hypocrisy, deceit, drunkenness, worldliness, rampant gossip and backbiting, sexual immorality, homosexuality. And something supernatural happened next. I wish I had been there. As Keith opened up the mic for students to share, there was an outpouring of confession of students' actual sins, one by one. The actual sins that Keith had been calling out. Now, people might say that's just really lucky guesswork or some campy religious stage drama. I want to suggest it was something different. I think that it was a special, miraculous revelation from God's Spirit to drag people's sin into the light so they could be set free from it. See, for the Spirit to bring spiritual awakening among a people, people have to hear audibly God's word out loud, clearly, coherently. They have to be addressed by it with somebody's mouth. How can they believe in one they've never heard, Paul says in Romans 10. Signs and wonders aren't enough. Theatrics won't do. Religious pageantry is worthless. Spiritual showiness may make you feel good, but it does nobody else any good. And I believe God's word was coming through in that concert that night. So today we're continuing our study of 1 Corinthians. We've been in this getting close to a year now, and you've been perseverant with me. You've been faithful to get to know this wonderful book that's given for our benefit in the scriptures. This book that teaches us the truth that Jesus' gospel marks and unites his church. That's the overall meaning of 1 Corinthians. And we're thinking today about two of the supernatural gifts the Holy Spirit gave to Jesus' church, prophecy and miraculous languages, or as some people call it, speaking in tongues. We're going to look at these from Scripture. And so in this passage, Paul is explaining to the Corinthians that Christians should speak coherently in the church, since that edifies others. Christians should speak coherently in the church, since that practice edifies others. 1 Corinthians 14 is yet another one of those many passages, I think, that Peter says, that Paul writes, that have things that are hard to understand. So once again, the Bible actually calls some of Paul's writings hard to understand. So we can admit that together. So if that's the case, though, why do we even look at this? Why don't we just skip to the ones that are easy to understand? Well, because we are a church that is convinced of what the Bible says about itself, that all Scripture is profitable for equipping us for every good work, including the parts that are hard to understand. But this passage raises many questions, brothers and sisters. We are going to address some of them by God's grace today. We might have other important questions that we see in these verses, but they probably go beyond Paul's point here. So my main goal this morning isn't to tie up every loose end that has to do with the gifts of tongues and prophecy. And we don't fear, we are going to spend another week, once again, at the end of this passage, looking at this next Sunday. So my main goal this morning is to just serve you the truth of this passage in a way that equips you to be faithful disciples of Jesus and members of his body. That's our goal today. So I'm going to do my best with the Lord's help to give you the most important points of this scripture. And I just want to say, if some of what we see here is confusing to you, I just encourage you not to be frustrated with what you don't understand. Just commit to applying the parts that you do understand. And I'm confident that this won't be the last time that you study 1 Corinthians 14. And that as you mature and grow in the Christian faith, the Lord will give you the light you need to be faithful to what you discover there in the Christian life. So, if you have 1 Corinthians 14, I invite you to stand once again in the honor of the reading of God's word and follow along with me. I'll read verses 1 through 25. Hear God's word today. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives out an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. This is God's word. Let's pray. Holy God, we approach you not carelessly, not thinking that we deserve to be in your presence in ourselves. We stand before you with a stained past, if the history books testify. But Lord, you have covered that past with the blood of your Son Jesus, the righteous Lamb of God. And so we rejoice that we can come before you as a heavenly Father who is welcoming us today. And Lord, not only that, but you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. You have given us, as you gave these Corinthians, every spiritual gift that we need to be faithful, to build up the church, to build up others, to serve, to be a blessing like the Lord Jesus. So I pray that this scripture today would do more than I could ever do on my own. Lord, put all the weight of our inquiry, all the weight of our need on your all-sufficient word today, and build up this people in ways that only glorify you. That is what we seek today, to glorify and exalt the name of Jesus Christ, that our Father may be glorified. So come do this work among us by your Holy Spirit, we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So when God's people meet, I think the main thrust of this passage is that we should use our spiritual gifts to speak coherently, since that edifies others most. And Paul gives 4 principles here in these 25 verses that we've seen for exercising spiritual speaking gifts in ways that edify Jesus' church. And some of the key verses here, you may want to mark these as you're looking through this. All these long verses are, I see key verses in verse 1, verse 12, verse 15, and verse 20. Kind of some summary verses there. But listen, we can't rightly understand what Paul says here without remembering what he's just said in the previous chapter that we saw last week. I hope you remember that. In fact, I would say this, be so bold as to say that chapter 13 is far more important to grasp than chapter 14. So if you're confused about this chapter, just go back and read chapter 13, and I'm confident it will shed light on what we're seeing here today. But the point of chapter 13 is this, that love is the essential factor in the Christian life. Without love, we are nothing. Ultimate spiritual greatness or giftedness is meaningless if we don't love like Jesus. Like Jesus, as the Bible explains him, I would add. Not our made-up picture of Jesus. That's very important. And one of the most obvious places that we see our need for love is when the church meets, like we're meeting today. Not only just in formal worship, but in informal conversation and encouragement, the body serving each other, Charity getting up and going to bless the children in the back just because she loves you, parents, things like that. A church is one body made up of diverse but united members, and Christ is our head. And so the Bible teaches Jesus gives every member in the body a particular gift to use by the Holy Spirit to edify Christians. And there's a big range of gifts. They're not all the same on purpose. So gifts that seem very commonplace and ordinary, like helping people, extremely underrated gift, to rare and unusual and astonishing gifts, like performing miracles. But each one of those gifts is a gift from God. It's not an asset that we boast about. And so God wants each member of Christ's body to play its own unique role with its own gift for spiritual building. Now, to do that well, to build up the body, we need love. And so the first principle here in verse 1 and verses 1 through 5 is you should lovingly pursue edifying gifts like prophecy. So Paul introduces this summary verse that summarizes the whole passage here in verse 1. Prophecy and tongues, he's comparing them, and prophecy is the greater gift. Now, amazingly, in this passage, Paul says you can desire and seek certain gifts from God. And it's not a guarantee that you're going to get the gifts you want, but because God is generous, you can ask him and you can be confident that he takes your requests into account. But there's a problem here that Paul is seeking to head off as he's addressing these Corinthians. It's possible to use your spiritual gift in more or less loving ways. Some gifts have huge potential to bless other Christians. Other gifts are still a blessing from God to those who have them, but they contribute little, relatively, toward this goal of building up God's people. So think of your physical body for a moment. The ability to eat cake is a good gift. We had a birthday party for Jenny's mom yesterday. We ate cake that Anna prepared. Yeah, that was good. I praised the Lord for that ability for my mouth to eat cake. But that ability does not do much to build up my whole body, right? Does that mean we should stop eating cake? No, absolutely not. Cake eating is a good gift. Should cake eating be the main ability that my mouth exercises? Probably not. That would be very bad for my body. When your mouth eats cake, it mainly blesses what? Itself. Your taste buds. Does very little good for the rest of the body. Your mouth can do other things that help the whole body, like, for example, breathing. That's a pretty good gift. Or learning to eat healthy or learning to speak intelligibly. Your mouth should do much more of those than eating cake. So you get the point. The gift of tongues is like, in a sense, spiritual cake eating. It mainly blesses oneself. Prophecy is a much more others-oriented gift. And Paul introduces these two gifts here to us in verses 2 through 5 with a clear preference for prophecy. So this first section is a summary of all these verses. But the main point here is prophecy is more to be desired than tongues. And I'm convinced biblically, though I could be wrong, that these instructions are relevant for the church today. That God has not declared an end to gifts like these two gifts. But neither has he declared that every Christian or every church will necessarily exhibit all of these gifts. But either way, this is inspired instruction here for us to benefit from. So first, what are these two gifts? What are we even talking about here? Well, let's start off with the gift of speaking in tongues, as Paul mentions in verse 2. The word tongues just means languages. So this is a miraculous ability given by the Spirit to praise God in a language the speaker hasn't previously learned. So it's speech specifically addressed to God, usually, not to other Christians, although other Christians can sometimes overhear, like they did in Acts chapter 2. So in that instance in Jerusalem, a week and a half after Jesus ascended to heaven, Christians were gathered together, they were praising God, and suddenly by the Spirit's power, they each found that they were able to praise him in a language that they'd never heard before, and at least 15 other different languages. People heard these in their own heart language. Now, I think that was the same gift that Paul is talking about to the Corinthians in this chapter. The Christian church was gathered together at Corinth, and the Spirit was giving them miraculous ability to speak praise to God in Greek, not in Greek, which they knew, but maybe in Gaelic or in Parthian, which they didn't know. Now, Paul says no one understands that because there's no one there who speaks Parthian or whatever. And when Paul says they utter mysteries here, I think he means that even the speaker didn't necessarily know exactly what praises he was offering. Because as you're going to see in verse 13, the ability to translate what was said is a distinct gift. It's another gift that you should ask for if you get this gift of miraculous language speaking. Now, we're going to see more about this gift in a bit. But what's the point of having this gift if it isn't addressed to other people, as Paul says? Well, I think the point is God's responding to your worship of him with a miracle that you know is beyond your natural abilities. This edifies you, Paul says in verse 4. It's a way for God to say, yes, I receive your worship in Jesus, my child. I love you. I'm at work in you. And you can see that would be incredibly edifying. You can see why in verse 5 he wishes they would all be able to speak in tongues. Now you might say a little doubtfully, well, I've never seen this gift practiced by anyone. And I would respond, of course you haven't. It's a miracle. That's the point. Miracles are rare by definition, right? They don't happen every day. That's what makes them so encouraging if you experience a miracle. It seems to have been sort of common at Corinth, but there's nothing in the Bible that says God has to give the same miracles with the same frequency in every church in every age, right? God is sovereign. But if this were to be a gift God gave you, it would be incredibly encouraging to you, right? And probably very attention-getting, of course, to others, although they wouldn't be able to understand what you're saying either. So that is the gift of languages. And so I think this would be amazing. This would be an amazing miracle. Human languages. What about prophecy? Prophecy is the sudden revelation given to a Christian by the Holy Spirit by which a Christian clearly communicates truth to others. So this is not preaching or Bible teaching, as important as those gifts are. Although I think there can be some overlaps. A preacher can sometimes receive a revelation. It's something you didn't prepare for. So unlike tongue speaking, Paul says this is addressed to other Christians. It's not mainly about your blessing. It's to build up others in the church, verses 3 and 4. So that's what makes it a more desirable gift. Now, I mentioned this example 2 weeks ago. In Acts chapter 13, the church in Antioch was gathered together. They're worshiping the Lord, and something similar happens to what Paul's describing here. All of a sudden, the Spirit gives a message to a Christian or multiple Christians in the church worshiping together. And the instruction was the church was supposed to send out Saul and Barnabas, the Apostle Paul, as missionaries for the work that God had for them. And so this prophetic blessing involved the whole church, not just the prophet, not just the missionaries. It was a gift that edified the body. They're participating in sending out gospel mission. So if God were to give you a gift of prophecy, it might look similar to this. You might be in a worship setting sometime where there are opportunities for church members to share. And as your pastor, I just want to say, I hope we get a chance very soon to offer more opportunities like that. When we, in May, we're planning on moving our prayer meetings from once a month Sunday nights to every morning, Sunday mornings before the worship service. And so I hope you'll begin to be planning for that. I think this is going to be a really encouraging opportunity for the body to pray together. And in that setting, maybe the Holy Spirit suddenly powerfully puts a message in your mind. And then he moves you to speak that to those in the meeting. And Paul says it could be to encourage or comfort someone. And there are also examples I shared with you in the beginning where God exposes secret sin in people's hearts that needs to come to light. Or sometimes it's a prediction of something that's going to happen in the future. Well, Paul says here he wants both in the body, but he'd rather have more prophecies than tongues, because the best use of these gifts is to make Jesus' whole church stronger and more mature. So he adds this comment in verse 5. We'll see more of this in a little bit, but he says, if your miraculous gift of a tongue is translated into the language of those at your church, then it becomes a blessing to them because they can understand it now. Now, all of that assumes Christians have some way to seek one gift or another. And based on verse 13, I think that way to seek gifts is through prayer. But remember, they are gifts, right? No one is obligated to give a gift. The giver has total discretion over what he's going to give or what he's going to withhold. Now, one thing that means is you might not get either of these gifts. They're both miraculous. So you shouldn't presume to have the miracle of tongues or prophecy. That would be bad. That would be presuming upon God. And if you want to know why, some of the biblical basis for this is a warning against false prophets. You can read Jeremiah chapter 23, and it just rails against the possibility of a person speaking a prophecy God hasn't given. It's very serious. So if you're not sure, or if an idea pops into your mind that doesn't agree with the Bible, that's not from God. Stay silent. Pray for clarity and then serve the body another way. But Christians, Paul's very obviously encouraging this use of the gift of prophecy in the church. Less so, I think, than with the gift of tongues. But most important for us is the reason. This is important for us to see. That members of Jesus' body might be exercising spiritual gifts which bless the body. If you get nothing else from this sermon this morning, as a Christian, one of your priorities should be finding out how you can use what God's given you to help your whole church be stronger. So that's true regardless of the gift you have. Now that's the heart of this passage, pursuing edifying gifts for others' sake. Like prophecy, and unlike tongues. And the rest is just expounding on and applying that first point that the benefits of prophecy for the church are greater than the benefits of tongues. So how does Paul do that? Well, his second principle here is that we should minimize, in verses 6 through 12, minimize unintelligible speech. So indistinct sounds are unprofitable for other people. Now remember what tongues is. It's a miracle. It's a good gift. But it mainly builds up the speaker. So Paul asked the Corinthians in verse 6 to consider how this gift might be made to benefit other people. And he's arguing that in itself, it can't. Because as he's already said, the nature of the miracle is it's a language other people around you don't speak. So to benefit others, you need intelligible speech, a revelation, he says, or knowledge, or prophecy, or teaching. So blessings which engage the mind as well as the spirit. It's really important. Unintelligible speech does hearers no good. But apparently there was a good deal of unintelligible speech happening at Corinth. So Paul's trying to persuade them here that for the good of the body, that needs to be minimized. So we get some inspired examples here, starting in verse 12, summed up in verse 12, but I think these are good. One way to think about this, Paul says in verse 7, is musical performance. So he mentions a flute or a harp. What is music? Music is by definition different from noise, isn't it? Hopefully. In most cases. In fact, someone's playing, in music, someone's playing discernible notes. So you have a scale, right? You have chords, like we heard this morning. You have a melody. It's going somewhere. If you have a sliding vibration with varying frequencies, it's not music. That is sound effects. Now, sound effects, boys, may be fun to listen to, right? My boys and girls love movies, and they like sound effects. It's fun to listen to, but it's not music. And if you know any neurologists, neurologists can actually locate places in the brain where a melody triggers and stimulates part of the brain to be active in ways that just sound or noise don't. So there's a difference. But you don't have to be a neurologist to get Paul's point here. You just have to find a recording of my fifth grade band performance and hear that tones, cacophonous, indistinct tones, don't communicate the same thing as notes do. So fifth graders, don't give up. Don't lose heart. You'll get there someday. But that's unintelligible. It's not a blessing to the hearers. Neither is a foreign language you can't understand. And certainly, neither are random syllables that no one can understand. I don't believe that is the gift of tongues. Same point with the military in verse 8. This is really helpful. The U.S. Army, some of you know, routinely uses more than 20 distinct bugle calls to signal different instructions to the service members. And they are accountable to obey those as if they're commands. And this is actually spelled out in the Old Testament, too. If you read Numbers 10, they had certain trumpet patterns that would signal that it was time to assemble or to go to war or to break camp. So what if the bugler just gets up and starts blowing random notes? Well, he might be having fun, but nobody is going to do anything because there's no message that the people can understand. And Paul's comparing the church to an army here. If you're a bugle player in an army, it might please you to just jam on your horn, but the troops need to be rallied for spiritual battle. That's your job. And if all you're doing is pleasing yourself with your gift, well, you're doing your brothers in arms a disservice. So verses 9 through 11 here convince me that this gift of tongues refers to actual human languages. Paul says in verse 10, no matter what language is being spoken, even if you can't understand it, you can be sure that it has a meaning, or else it's not a language. And there could be multiple people in a worship service that are actual spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ, but if you break into some unknown language, now you're not like fellow citizens in God's kingdom. You're like foreigners to each other because he can't understand you. So it does very little to forge strong bonds of unity, this practice of speaking unintelligible languages. Even though it blesses the speaker, it is still a gift. So Paul's point is clear here. Whatever we're saying in our gatherings, like this, unintelligible speech is not helpful for our community, is it? We need to minimize the role of that when we get together. And I think there are some ways we can apply that. The most direct way is, obviously, if the Lord actually blesses you with this miraculous gift of praising him in a language that you don't know, which would be awesome, and you get the opportunity to use it here someday at our church, don't overuse it, right? That's obvious from what Paul's saying here. But second, maybe you have a background here this morning that is more charismatic or Pentecostal. You probably see this gift differently than I have just described it. You probably don't see it as a foreign language at all, but as what some people call a prayer language, speech that has no correspondence to human words. Well, I just want to say to you, you are welcome here, brother and sister in Christ, if that's you. But still heed Paul's words. That practice may bless you greatly, but in itself, it does nothing to build up the body. And the Bible would seem here to invite you not to make your practice a very prominent one in your church. But for all of us, notice verse 12 on the positive side here. This is a great takeaway, I think. The passion to see God's Spirit manifested among us is excellent. We ought to have that. And the last thing we want to do is channel that passion into speech that is in any way unclear or obscure. I think the testimony of Christ is too precious for us to do that. Too glorious. Each of you has a part to play in that. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's worth removing every obscurity that we can to minimize unintelligible speech. Third principle for edifying others with our gifts here in verses 13 through 19, we should maximize intelligence worship. Maximize intelligent worship. In order for a tongue to be edifying to others, it needs to be translated. So I mentioned this before. The meaning of the praises that a tongue speaker offers seems to be hidden even from himself. He doesn't even know what he's saying because Paul says here he should pray for God to give him the ability to translate. And if that's true, that explains what Paul means by what he says next here in verse 14. When you're miraculously speaking in a language, your mind is unfruitful. Your mind is a passive recipient of the Spirit's message of praise about God. So your spirit senses that whatever this message is, it's glorious, but you don't seem to be aware of the details, or else you would speak it in your own language. So what's the overarching principle here from Paul then? Well, verse 15, no matter what gift you're exercising, whether you're clearly prophesying or whether you're translating a message just spoken in a tongue, involve both your spirit and your mind. For example, and I find this very practical for our church, he mentions here prayer and singing, both activities that our church has already engaged in this morning and that we regularly do. We should maximize intelligent worship to God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, Matthew 22, Jesus says. Let me tell you, that has an amazing fortifying effect on a people. In fact, just listening to your praise this morning, that was so encouraging to me. And I've always loved praising the Lord together with God's people. I remember one of the favorite things for me to do as a college student or a high school student was to get together with a room of 400 or so other young adults and turn the lights down low and get a praise chorus that kind of played a repeated little spiritual phrase over and over again, 10 to 15 times, and about my love for Jesus. Not saying that's bad. That's what I love to do as a young person. In fact, I think of one song, "Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to you. Let the world around me fade away." And it kind of did. All of us, 400 people, kind of standing there, but all kind of closed off from everybody else. And your mind almost just kind of fades away as you're doing that. But at some point in my young adult life, I experienced something different. Maybe it was at a shepherd's conference at John MacArthur's church in Southern California. I heard some of the deepest, meatiest theological Bible teaching about the majestic, exalted nature of the all-powerful, all-wise, triune God, who by grace alone saves sinners through the blood sacrifice of his son Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God who justifies by faith alone. And we listened to this teaching, this incredible teaching from the Word, and then belted those truths out to each other in song with our minds fully engaged, 3,000 of us. And there was a conscious connection between me and that huge synchronized crowd of fellow believers and this mind-blowing God that we were all thinking about. It was amazing. It was edifying in a way that the former praise wasn't, to be honest. The former praise was praise. It was good. It was encouraging. This experience was something we could all say amen to. By the way, you can say that in worship services, what Paul says here. You can say, but you can only say amen. You can only agree with that which is intelligible, right? With that which you can understand, Paul says in verse 16. And Christians, you shouldn't want to agree with spiritual statements that you don't understand. You could be agreeing with all sorts of heresy in that case. This is why Paul requires that messages in a miraculous foreign language be translated. So real fellowship and corporate praise centers not just on intense, unfocused emotion, but on truth. He says in verse 19 here, he values five words spoken with understanding that can teach other Christians that above 10,000 miraculous words in a tongue nobody knows. Now, God forbid that I want to downplay the heart and spirit of worship. I don't want to do that. We need more heart and spirit to our praise. But we should make intelligent celebration of God its crown jewel. Because Christians, the more you know about God, the more there is to about him to treasure. And so RBC, by God's grace, I want to make this our aspiration. For God's pleasure, let's aspire to make loving God with all our minds one of the most glorious things about our church. Final principle here we see in verses 20 through 25, way that you can edify others with your gifts. Learn the gift's purposes. Learn the gift's purposes. When you do that, you find that clear speech is better for a church than speech that's incoherent. So Paul issues this call to maturity in our thinking in verse 20. Jesus said, to enter the kingdom, you have to become like children, or you'll never enter, Matthew 18. So the Spirit's offering us a clarification on that here. Yes, be infants when it comes to evil, but Jesus didn't mean we're supposed to stay children in our thinking, when we should be maturing. Children are precious. I have six of them. I love every single one. They're humble, they're humbly trusting, right? They're needy. They have no problem asking you to do stuff for them. They're quite happy to let you fight the bad guys for them. That's great. That's the way we should be towards God, our Father. But children don't apply an advanced reason to the purpose of things. That's also a quality God wants us to grow into as Christians. So what's the purpose of this miracle the Corinthians have gotten so obsessed over here in 1 Corinthians 14? Well, Paul reaches all the way back to Isaiah 28 to explain this. He quotes that verse. God warns the Israelites back in the Old Testament that he was going to use the strange language of the Assyrian army to declare judgment on them. This was long before Jesus. Those Israelites didn't respond to the plain language of God's prophets, so now they get the barbarian language of an evil attacking horde. And you can follow this dynamic of strange, confused speech all through the Bible, actually. Confused language is a sign of God's judgment. So, for example, the Tower of Babel, where God scattered the nations and confused their speech, that was judgment. To the Jews in Nehemiah's day who intermarried with the pagans to the point where their children didn't even know how to speak Hebrew anymore. All the way up to Jesus' ministry where he spoke in parables so that, as Matthew says, the unbelieving people wouldn't understand and turn to him. Matthew actually says that. It was a sign of judgment. So this is what people get when someone speaks in unknown languages. It's not a blessing. It's not desirable. It's a hardening sign for unbelievers, Paul says in verse 22. It says, judgment is coming, and God has declared it, but he's withheld the ability for them to get the message. We should not want that. And Paul shows what the typical response of an unbeliever is to that. Here, they conclude Jesus' people are crazy. That's exactly what happened at Pentecost, if you remember. Luke says some of the people were amazed at the gift of tongues, but other people said the disciples must be drunk. We don't want people coming into our gatherings and thinking we're drunk. So you leave that impression with people, and the message of salvation doesn't get across. Prophecy, on the other hand, is a sign of favor. It's meant to edify believers. It's meant to build the church up. So Paul mentions the gift of prophecy here in verse 24, and he says, if an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. That's amazing. Remember that Keith Green concert I told you about at the beginning? Not only do I think that was probably an instance of what Paul's talking about here, of prophecy, but I want to say we should long for God to do something powerful like that in our midst. That when we meet, the Spirit would use us to convict lost or struggling people and then move them to repent and follow Jesus with all their hearts to God's glory. And I just want to ask you to pray with me that we'd see God do such things for his glory here among us. Now, I don't want to presume to be a prophet here this morning. I'm just a preacher. I'm just giving you what God has already said in his word. But based on what the Bible says about human beings, it would be, I think, totally naive for me to think that there aren't those here with those very needs that I just talked about. Whether it's Christians who are wallowing in the grips of their sin, that Jesus' blood has already delivered them from, or whether it's a visitor or maybe a regular attender here this morning who's never seen that freedom because you haven't forsaken your way of life yet. You haven't yet turned to God for spiritual healing through Jesus. Can I just tell you what the Bible says? The word is near you. In your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith we proclaim, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Long ago, God promised a Savior for guilty sinners. Jesus fulfilled that promise, friends. He lived a perfect life. He died the death you deserve. And he was powerfully raised to life again on the third day after. And the creator of the universe has perfectly arranged for you to be here this morning and hear this message so you could turn from your life and trust Jesus' death for your sins and be reconciled to the God who put you here. That's for children, that's for youth, teenagers, that's for adults, that's for you if you're on death's door today. And if you're ready to do that today and receive the promise of eternal life with God, we'd love to help you with that. But church, let's us commit before we leave here this morning to using the gifts that God gives us, whether they're dramatic or seemingly mundane, to love each other and build each other up and bring in the lost and build them up with us together. Let's pray. Father, you are a God of grace. You are so patient and merciful to sinners. And every person who trusts in Jesus here this morning is evidence of that patience. And Father, you have been long-suffering toward individuals here in this room possibly who are lost, who have resisted your work in their lives till now. I pray that resistance would break down today for some man or woman, some boy or girl, teenager, who has resisted the work of your Spirit. I pray in Jesus that they would resist no more. You would invade their hearts. You'd set them free from their sin, turn their hearts from their selfish ways to your way, Father, because Jesus loved them enough to give himself and die on the cross for their sins. Would you take that message this morning, Father, in your mercy, and powerfully apply it to some person's heart or life, powerfully apply it to all of our lives, including those Christians here this morning who've just been sunk in a pit of sin and struggle and temptation that they can't seem to claw their way out of. Jesus has purchased that, Father, for them. That is their inheritance, freedom from sin and a new life. Would you help every person in this room to experience the fullness of that today as they meditate on Christ, put their full faith in him? He is a mighty Savior. And may we leave this place glorifying him as such today, together with one voice. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.